Good morning, ladies and gentlemen.
Good morning.
How many people were here yesterday or were somewhere else at the time? All right, how many were not here yesterday? What I promised yesterday, first of all, you guys who weren't here yesterday, you're probably not even saved. Okay. What I promised yesterday was to show you some pictures of Timmy back in the day. There it is. That's when we met. We walked into what's now called Rock Creek Church, but it used to be called Montgomery Evangelical Free Church over there on Muncaster Mill, because we used to live here. I was in the Navy for 8 years. And Navy, by the way, stands for Never Again Volunteer Yourself. But anyway, we were here, and that's when we met. We met Tim and Deborah back in probably about 1990 or so over at that church. And I was then part of the worship team with Timmy, and I was certainly the worst person in the worship team. You see how great Timmy is playing up here, isn't he? I mean, the whole team is great. So I was telling everybody last time when we actually did a concert out in public, they gave us, Tim decided we weren't going to be called anything associated with him. We were called Plaid Flamingo. And so you'll never remember that name. You'll never hear that name again, because that was the only time we played anywhere. It was over there in Virginia once. So it was fun anyway. But I want to talk to you today about, I don't have enough faith, enough Timmy, he's out of here. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. And this will be a continuation of what we did yesterday. But before we get into this, about 3 or 4 years ago, I got an email from a United States Marine. So I knew this man was no sissy. But he wasn't writing me as a tough guy. He was actually writing me as a distraught father. He said, my daughter was the top Christian student in her high school class. She helped lead the youth group at church. She won several scholarships from Christian organizations that she could take to any college she wanted to. So she wanted to take them to the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill to win the campus for Christ. And it needs to be won for Christ. Very liberal school. In fact, I just spoke there a few months ago. I actually live in Charlotte, North Carolina. That's in Chapel Hill in Raleigh. In any event, he said, we sent her off there, and about 4 weeks into her first semester, I got a phone call from her. Her words devastated me. She said, Dad, I don't believe in God anymore. Don't believe in God anymore. What? He said, I got in my car. I drove 4 hours down to Chapel Hill that weekend. I sat down with her, and I got nowhere with her. What do you mean you don't believe in God anymore? What happened? And she said, well, we have an atheist here who teaches the New Testament classes. And he said, we don't even know who wrote the Gospels, and the Bible has errors in it, so, Dad, I'm an atheist now. Now, let me ask you a question, ladies and gentlemen. Do you think that this young woman in 4 weeks investigated all the evidence for and against Christianity and made a rational decision that it was false? No, you can't do that in 4 weeks. What do you think really happened? What really happened is she went off to college unarmed. She had no real good evidence that Christianity was true. She just had a real good feeling. That was about it. And then she ran into what she thought were an argument or two that might have been against Christianity, and she didn't know how to handle it, so she just decided it wasn't true. And of course, it's quite easy to say it isn't true, because then you free yourself up from any moral constraints that you might not like. Now, what's the easiest way to get picked off in a war? Is to not know you're in one. And we're in a war for the hearts and minds of our young people and the hearts and minds of everybody, actually. If you think the culture is friendly to Christianity, you've had your head in the sand, right? It's getting much more difficult to be a Christian in public now because people are hostile to Christianity. Not as hostile as it is in many other places in the world, but it's getting worse and worse here. And the problem here is we haven't lived up to 1 Peter 3:15, which says, always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks to give you the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Now, the gentleness and respect thing is hard for me because I'm originally from New Jersey. Okay? But we're supposed to give a reason for the hope that we have. We're supposed to give an answer. And if we give an answer, we're going to be much more effective. Oh, by the way, yeah, 75% of young people walk away. 75% walk away from the church once they leave the home. So this is this woman, and by the way, that's not her. That's not the girl that went off to Chapel Hill. But this woman actually is very typical of young people that do this. Very typical. And here's 1 Peter 3:15. And it's not all that difficult to show that Christianity is true. You only need to answer four questions in the affirmative to show that Christianity is true. In other words, if you ask these four questions and you investigate these four questions, you'll realize that the answer to these four questions is yes. And the answer to these four questions, if they really are yes, then Christianity is true. What are the four questions? Here are the four questions. Now, that super grooving music is actually from our TV show, which is on every Wednesday night on DirecTV Channel 378. How many people have DirecTV? Yesterday we had one guy. He's here. Now we got four other people that have DirecTV. Come on, why not the rest of us? Come on, friends, don't let friends watch cable. If you want to get, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist, you got to get DirecTV. Actually, that's not true. If you go to this website right here, crossexamine.org, at those times, you can watch the show streaming live. We're also on something called Roku, which I don't even know what that is, but if you have Roku, it's like a little box you plug in. It's the NRB network on Roku, National Religious Broadcasters. We're also on radio every Saturday morning at 10 a.m. I don't know if it's on here in the D.C. area, but if not, it's podcasted. It's also streamed live, and it's on our app, which I'll tell you about later. Now, for those of you that were here yesterday, sorry, this is going to be a little bit of review, but we have to cover why these are the four questions for everybody else, okay? We spent 6 hours going through 3.5 of these questions yesterday, and we're going to complete that task here this morning. But the first question is, does truth exist? Obviously, if there is no truth, and then, or it's just true for you but not for me, or all truth is relative, these claims you hear all the time, then the Bible can't be true. Of course, if there is no truth, then any book written by an atheist can't be true either, right? Now, yesterday we went through this at great length, but basically we said this. If someone were to say there is no truth, what question would you ask them? Yeah, is that true? Is it true that there is no truth? Because if it's true that there is no truth, the claim there is no truth can't be true. But it claims to be true. Did I say that right? I know that can give you intellectual constipation if you think about it long enough. But that's because it's self-defeating. It's self-defeating to say there is no truth. It's self-defeating to say all truth is relative. Why? Because it claims to be an absolute truth. It's self-defeating to say there are no absolutes because that's an absolute itself. It's self-defeating to say you ought not judge. Why? Because that's a judgment itself. Look, Jesus didn't say don't judge. He said don't judge hypocritically. He said you're going to be judged by the same standard you judge by. But he's telling us to take the speck out of our brother's eye, if you look at the passage. That involves making a judgment. Also, he says in John 7:24, he says, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Everybody makes judgments, ladies and gentlemen. Atheists make judgments, right? They judge you're wrong. They judge there's no God. These are all judgments. So relativism, or postmodernism, it's sometimes called, is false because they claim it's true that there is no truth. It's like saying I can't speak a word in English. Right? You go, hey, you just did. These are self-defeating statements. So there is truth out there. The next question is it true that God exists? And yesterday we spent a lot of time going through the evidence. Let me just give you one conclusion to one of the arguments that we talked about yesterday. And that is the fact that even atheists agree, because the evidence is so strong, that space, matter, and time had a beginning out of nothing. That once there was no space, no matter, no time, what we call the universe had a beginning out of nothing. No space, no matter, no time. Now, if that's really true, and as I say, even atheists admit this is true, they try and come up with another explanation for how the universe could have came into existence without God, but they fail. But if this really is true, that space, matter, and time had a beginning, whatever caused space, matter, and time can't be made of space, matter, and time. In other words, the cause must be spaceless, timeless, immaterial, also powerful to create out of nothing, also personal in order to choose to create, also intelligent because this universe is also fine-tuned. We saw that yesterday as well. Now, when you think of a spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful, personal, intelligent cause, who do you think of? That's what we mean by God. Exactly. So there's very good evidence that the universe had a beginning out of nothing. In fact, some people call this the Big Bang. I know there are people in here going, Frank, we're Christians in here. We don't believe in the Big Bang. You guys don't believe in the Big Bang? I believe in the Big Bang. I just know who banged it. In fact, the evidence is so strong, even atheists are admitting this. So space, matter, and time had a beginning out of nothing, which is evidence that there must be some sort of supernatural cause out there because nature had a beginning. We also talked yesterday about the fine-tuning of the universe, and we talked about the moral argument that if there's one thing morally wrong out there, just one, like it's wrong to torture babies for fun, then there has to be a God. Why? Because if there is no God, everything's just a matter of human opinion. That's just your opinion against a baby torturer's opinion. And we all understand certain things are really right, and there are certain things that are really wrong. If that's the case, there must be a standard beyond humanity, an authoritative moral standard that we call goodness, God's nature, and any deviation from that is what we call evil. So if there is real evil out there, God exists. I know it sounds counterintuitive, but if evil exists, God exists. Not because God's doing evil, but because God is the standard of good that even makes evil possible. You wouldn't even know what evil was unless you knew what good was, and you wouldn't know what good was unless God existed. We covered all this yesterday, so if you're looking at me going like, what are you talking about? Sorry, you weren't here. You got to get the video. And then the third question is, are miracles possible? Obviously, the Bible can't be true if miracles are not possible. And a lot of people can't believe in miracles because they've never seen one. Now, that's pretty silly if you think about it. Why? Because there's a lot of things you believe you've never seen. You believe in your mind. You've never seen that, right? You believe in George Washington. Never seen him, right? You believe in Africa. You may have never been there, but you believe it's there. There's a lot of things you haven't seen you believe in. So that's not the question. The question is it reasonable to believe that miracles are possible? Now, what is the greatest miracle in the Bible? For those who weren't here yesterday, answer. Those who were here, don't say a word. The greatest miracle in the Bible. No, resurrection's easy. Easy. Protestants don't even believe in it. What? What? No, raising from the dead's easy. No, easy. Who said it? Yes, the greatest miracle in the Bible is the first verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If that verse is true, every other verse is at least possible, right? I mean, if it's true that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, can he do whatever that he wants? It's not logically impossible inside the universe? Yeah. Of course. And the evidence shows from the first verse of the Bible, that the first verse of the Bible is true. That the universe did have a beginning. If it had a beginning, it must have had a beginner. So if God can create the universe out of nothing, can he raise Jesus from the dead? Can he walk on water? Can he part the Red Sea? Can he keep Jonah alive in a fish for 3 days? It's as easy for God to create the universe out of nothing. And we have good scientific evidence the first verse of the Bible is true. In fact, when people say, I don't believe in miracles, I normally say, look around, you're living in one. This whole universe is a miracle. I've never seen one. Well, why should you expect to see a miracle? I mean, miracles have to be rare if they're going to get our attention. If miracles were occurring all the time, they wouldn't get our attention, right? I mean, if resurrections were happening all the time, what would the resurrection of Christ mean? Nothing. You go to somebody and you go, Jesus rose from the dead for your sins. And the guy goes, so what? Uncle George just rose from the dead 2 weeks ago. You know, now I got to give the inheritance back. No, miracles have to be rare. You're not going to see a lot of miracles. They're there for a specific reason, to say that this particular person speaks for God. And since our Bible is closed, since we already have the Bible, we're probably not going to see a lot of miracles around. Oh, yeah, they can still happen today, but not in the way they were happening in New Testament times, where people actually had the ability to do miracles. They had the gift of miracles. God can do a miracle anytime he wants, but when people are walking around with the gift of miracles, then that person's an apostle, and we ought to write down in our white pages in the back of the Bible what they're saying, okay? So miracles can occur, and they might occur today, but the kind of miracles we saw in the New Testament when people had the gift of miracles, I don't think there's anybody out there with the gift of healing. If there were, I'd bring them down to the hospital here, and we'd empty it, wouldn't we? All right? So Does truth exist? Yes. Does God exist? Yes. Are miracles possible? Yes. The greatest miracles already occurred. The question is now, are the New Testament documents reliable? Are there any other miracles that occurred in the first century to a man named Jesus and his apostles as recorded in the 27 handwritten Greek manuscripts we put under one binding we now call the New Testament? That's what we're going to look at today. And as Tim said, there's really no way we can get through all this today. You can get the video from last time or from yesterday if you want. The book's available on the book table, as well as a 12-part DVD series, which even goes into more depth than what we did yesterday. It's actually 7 hours long. And there's a new book Tim mentioned, Stealing from God, which is not about tithing, okay? The subtitle is Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. I've noticed every time atheists open their mouths to say there is no God, they're actually stealing aspects of reality that would only exist if God existed. So they're stealing from God while they're arguing against him. They have to sit in God's lap to slap his face. I can say this, if there's anything that's true, it's not atheism. So that's what that book goes into, and it gives a summary of why Christianity's true. And oh, by the way, all the proceeds from the sale of the books and the DVDs on the table back there will go to feed needy children. Mine. Okay? Just so you know. I've got 3 sons, so I need some help. Actually, they're grown now. They're older. As I mentioned, I was in the Navy, and when my 2 oldest sons were graduating high school, they were interested in the military. They're going to go to college, and they wanted to get an ROTC or something. They said, hey, Dad, we're interested in the military. What should we do? I said, look, if you want to fight, go Navy. Because wherever there's a problem, we just pull our aircraft carrier right up, and we take care of it. We don't have to ask for permission to use anyone's runway. But look, if you want a nice life, go Air Force. So they went Air Force. The oldest son is an intelligence officer right now in the Air Force. The second son is a KC-10 pilot. A KC-10 is a big plane that basically refuels other planes. And so he's been back and forth to the Middle East refueling other planes. And in fact, our middle son, Spencer, we say what Spencer does every day is he flies up to 30,000 feet, he sits around, and he passes gas. And he gets paid for it. Every man's dream. If I got paid for passing gas, I'd be a multimillionaire already. And the third son, he's not in the military at all, but he is out of the house. He's in Birmingham, Alabama as an engineer. So for about the past 2 years, my wife and I have been empty nesters. Yeah, it took us a while to get used to that. About 10 minutes. That's how long it took to change the locks. Do we have any empty nesters in here? Yeah, you notice how clean the house stays when they're gone? It's amazing. We clean like once every 2 months now. We'd have to clean once every 2 hours when they were there. Anyway, if you want this PowerPoint presentation I'm about to show you, in fact, the whole PowerPoint presentation from yesterday and even more than what I could show yesterday, just go to this website, crossexamine.org/CP. That stands for college prep. We do a lot of college classes or college events. In fact, tomorrow night I'll be at East Carolina University, so pray that goes well. We're going to do I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. It's always fun to go to a college campus because you always get atheists showing up. So that'll be fun. Anyway, crossexamine.org/CP. Put that in your browser and send me your email and I will send you this PowerPoint presentation in a PDF format because you're not going to be able to keep up with me as I go through it and I'm going to skip a lot of slides. So you'll have the whole thing. All right. What we're going to do here right now is cover or pick up where we left off yesterday with regard to the New Testament documents. So I need to say one other thing before we get into this. Some of you are looking at that going, well, Frank, what about the Old Testament? You believe the Old Testament's true? Well, look, if the New Testament's reliable, you get the Old Testament thrown in. Why? Who's in the New Testament that can authenticate the Old Testament? Jesus, right? If Jesus really is God, as the New Testament documents claim he is, now that's a big if, but if he really is God, whatever God teaches is true. Jesus taught the entire Old Testament as the Word of God. So if the New Testament's reliable, you get the Old Testament thrown in. All right. Now, there's a lot more argumentation in the book, but that's kind of the basic idea here. Because if Jesus is God, whatever he teaches is going to be true. And he taught the entire Old Testament as the Word of God. So that's the big picture right there. But we're going to dive in here at point 4. You guys ready to go? Yeah. All right. Yesterday, we talked about the fact that there were six lines of evidence that show that the New Testament writers are telling the truth. They all begin with the letter E. And I'll just list them here. We're only going to look at two of them this morning. First of all, we had early testimony. We covered that yesterday. Secondly, we had eyewitness testimony. We covered that yesterday as well. Number three, we have embarrassing testimony. We'll talk about that here in a minute. And number four, excruciating testimony. We'll also talk about that one here in a minute. Number five, we have expected testimony. We won't get to that one, but that deals with Old Testament prophecy. In other words, there's Old Testament prophecies that point forward to a Messiah. And if I only had one Old Testament prophecy to hang my hat on, it would be Isaiah chapter 53. And if you haven't seen that yet, go read that. You can also look at Daniel chapter 9, which is quite amazing. And then extra biblical testimony. These are writers outside the New Testament that give us some information as to what happened with Jesus and the apostles. But we're going to dive in here at point three, embarrassing testimony. Embarrassing testimony. Now, what is embarrassing testimony? Embarrassing testimony is what historians sometimes use to try and figure out if a writer or writers are telling the truth. It goes like this. If there's something embarrassing to the author or authors, it's probably true. Why do you think it would be true? Wouldn't say that. Yeah, you're not going to invent embarrassing details about yourself, right? I mean, if something embarrassing happens, you probably don't even want to mention it, but you're certainly not going to invent embarrassing details about yourself. In fact, let me put it this way. Let me ask you guys a question. How many people in here have ever lied to make yourself look good? If you don't have your hand up right now, you're lying to make yourself look good, and it's not working. We know you're lying. All right, how many people in here have ever lied to make yourself look bad? You wouldn't do that, right? Well, it turns out that New Testament documents are filled with embarrassing details. That's why we call this the dove factor. If you're going to do something embarrassing, you're probably not going to mention it, and you're certainly not going to make up embarrassing details. Like, it would be pretty embarrassing if you came to church looking like this, right? I told you I would find some pictures of Timmy with long hair. Now, who do you think Timmy's impersonating here? Yeah, there you go. When we did Back to the Future back there at Rock Creek Church there, Timmy was Doc Brown. Tim, do your best Doc Brown. Come on. Come on, man. Morty, come on. He can do a great Doc Brown, ladies and gentlemen, so... All right, let's get serious again. Come on. Quit goofing around here. Timmy's out of here. All right. The New Testament writers have filled the documents with embarrassing details about themselves that they never would have invented. By the way, this is also true of the Old Testament. We're just going to look at the New Testament here. Notice the New Testament writers depict themselves as dim-witted. In other words, they fail to understand what Jesus is saying several times. They don't really even get his mission until he's already ascended to heaven. And then they finally go, wow, I could have had a V8. You know, they don't quite get it until he's already gone. That's embarrassing. Also, they are uncaring. They fall asleep on Jesus not once, but twice in my greatest hour of need. Stay up with me and pray. This is it. I need you. He's in Garden of Gethsemane. He knows he's going to be executed the next day, and he's asking his disciples to stay up and pray with him. And what do? They say, sure, we'll do it, Lord. And what do they wind up doing? They wind up conking out on him a couple of times. Also, they make no effort to give Jesus a proper burial. Who buries Jesus? Joseph of Arimathea. Who's he? He's a member of the Sanhedrin. What'd the Sanhedrin do? Well, they were the Jewish ruling council that actually sentenced Jesus to die. Now, why would these writers make Joseph look like a good guy while they ran away and hid for fear of the Jews? And why would they put Jesus in a Jewish tomb? What could the Jews have done? If the Christians began claiming Jesus had risen from the dead, yet Jesus' own body was in their own tomb, what could they have done to squash Christianity right then and there? Yeah, they could have just taken the body out. They could have gone to their own tomb, taken the body out, and said, stop all this nonsense, talk about the resurrection. He's dead. Here's his body. They didn't do that at all. What did they do? And by the way, they would have loved to have done that, right? Jesus was a threat to them. They didn't want this Christianity thing to take off. But they didn't do that. What did they say? They said the disciples came and stole the body while the guards were asleep. Now, that's a bad explanation for at least two reasons. Reason number one, if you're a Roman guard on duty and you fall asleep on watch, what happens to you? You're toast. Reason number two, if you're a Roman guard on duty and you fall asleep on watch, how do you know what happened? Are you guys awake? What happened? Well, we were asleep, see? And while we were sleeping, we noticed that the disciples came right down. No, that's ridiculous. By the way, you say, well, how do you know that's true? That's their story because it's in the Gospel of Matthew. Yeah, but how do you know Matthew's telling the truth? Because it's not just Matthew who says this. Early on in Christianity, for about the first 100 or so years, there's an ongoing debate between the Christians and the Jews. The Christians keep saying Jesus has risen from the dead, and the Jews keep saying the disciples came and stole the body while the guards were asleep. Well, what does that explanation imply? The Jews' explanation. What are they admitting implicitly here? Yeah, that the tomb's empty, right? You don't need to come up with an empty tomb story if his body's still in there, especially if it's your own tomb. You could have taken the body out and squashed Christianity. They're admitting the empty tomb by this explanation. In fact, we could add another E to our list. We could add enemy testimony, right? Enemy testimony is very powerful because if your enemy says something about you that's helpful to you, well, it's true, right? For example, if your mom says you're brave, everyone's going to go, well, that's just mom. But if your arch enemy says you're brave, right? Why is your arch enemy going to admit something good about you? So we could add another E to this list. They're not making this up. The Jews are admitting the empty tomb by this very explanation. Also, notice that the New Testament writers are rebuked, particularly one of their primary leaders. Peter is called Satan by Jesus. Do you think they invented this? Do you think Mark at one point said to Peter, hey, Pete, I'm going to make this a real interesting story. I'm going to have the Lord call you Satan. What do you think Peter would have said? Have him call you Satan. You know, why is he calling me Satan? Look, I'm the leader here. That's not very flattering. And then Paul rebukes Peter for being wrong about a theological issue. He says, look, I told Peter to his face, in Galatians chapter 2, that he was wrong for trying to get the New Testament believers to obey the Old Testament law. I mean, if you're inventing all this, why do you have two apostles arguing over theology in the Bible? Right here in Galatians. And as you know, Peter was thought to be the first pope. Here is Paul dope slapping him for getting something wrong. They're not making this up. They're just telling the truth. And then notice they are cowards. Peter denies Christ three times after saying, Lord, I'll never deny you. Think about how bad this is for Peter. He's called Satan by the Lord. He's their leader. He's called Satan by the Lord. He says, Lord, I'll never deny you. Then three times he denies him. And then later on, Paul has to set him straight right in the Bible for being wrong theologically, or at least not following the proper theology. This is not an invented story. And then at the crucifixion, the disciples run away. This is like a Monty Python movie. Run away! They all run away. And who are the brave ones? The women are the brave ones. Now, who wrote this down? Men. Now, what man is going to invent that he was hiding for fear of the Jews, why the women went down and discovered the empty tomb? Would any man in here invent that? I mean, if you were there, would you invent that? I mean, if I was there, I'd write something down like this. If I was inventing it, I'd go, let's see. We marched right down there and overpowered that elite Roman guard. Yeah, that sounds good. John said, get out. Peter, roundhouse kicked him. Philip said, we'll be back. Then we marched down to the tomb Sunday morning and saw Jesus emerging from the tomb. He immediately congratulated us on our great faith. And then we went and comforted the trembling women. I would never say I was Mr. Sissy Pants why the women went down and discovered the empty tomb. And oh, why would you never say this in that culture? Why would you never say the women were the first witnesses in that culture? Not only was it embarrassing to men, but it was also the fact that a woman's testimony was not considered on par with that of a man. So if you're making up the New Testament story, you'd only have the men be the first witnesses. Yet all four Gospels say the women were the first witnesses, which is telling us what? They were. Why would they put this embarrassing detail in there, all four of them, if it wasn't true? In fact, I had a lady come up to me once and she said, I know why Jesus appeared to the women first. And I said, why? And she said, because he wanted to get the story out. I said, that is an excellent point. I had not thought of that. Because ladies, when your man comes home from work, does he say much?
Yes.
Yours man does? You're like the only one ever. Gee, there could have been a terrorist attack down at the plant. He's not going to tell you. You'll hear about it on the news first. Honey, what happened? I heard that. Oh, yeah, I forgot to tell you. You know. Come on. Also, they are doubters. Despite being taught several times that Jesus would rise from the dead, the disciples are doubtful when they hear of his resurrection. Not only are they doubtful when they hear of his resurrection, check this out. Some are even doubtful after they see him risen. That's pretty embarrassing, isn't it? This is Matthew 28:17. What happens in Matthew 28:19? Anyone know? What? Someone said it. This is in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. Matthew 28:19. What is it? It's the reason this church exists. Every church exists. The Great Commission. Thank you. The Great Commission. This is the last verse in the Gospel of Matthew is 28:19. This is two verses before. In 28:19, Jesus is giving them the Great Commission. He's standing there with his disciples and he says, go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Notice he doesn't say make believers. There's a difference. Make disciples of all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's the end. And as he's standing there, there are some guys, some of the disciples are standing there looking at him going, you see that guy over there? Yeah. That guy over there is Jesus. Oh, no, he can't be Jesus. He was just killed not long ago. No, I'm telling you, it's Jesus. It can't be Jesus. They killed him. The spear went in his side. Blood and water came out. I'm telling you, the Romans know how to kill people. I'm telling you, it's Jesus. It can't be. He's killed. No, it's Jesus. It can't be. It is. How do you know? The women told me. They're not making this up. Also, there's even potentially embarrassing details about Jesus. He's considered out of his mind by his own family who come to seize him and take him home. In Mark chapter 3, his own family thinks he's nuts. Now, you may have heard people say, well, you know, the scholars will say the New Testament writers invented Jesus to be God. Oh, really? Then why are they putting this kind of thing in here? Also, notice that he's deserted by many of his followers. In John chapter 6, he says, look, you want to follow me? You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And many of his disciples right then and there said, this is a hard teaching. We can't follow this guy anymore. Hey, if I was there, I'd say the same thing. Eat flesh, drink blood. What are you, a cannibal? I'm not following you either. And who would have invented eat flesh, drink blood? This is not an invented doctrine. This is an authentic comment. He's not believed in by his own brothers. In John chapter 7, his own brothers don't believe in him. Yet, we learn later that James, the half-brother of Jesus, dies as a martyr in the city of Jerusalem in 62 AD. We covered this yesterday, so you can get the video to figure out how we know this. But he dies as a martyr. Why is he dying as a martyr 30 years after Jesus is alleged to have risen from the dead, when 30 years prior, he didn't think his own brother was God? Paul actually tells us, as we talked about yesterday, the creed in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8, mentions James as getting an appearance of Jesus. In other words, Jesus appeared to James. That must have convinced him that his own brother was God. But prior to that, he didn't think his own brother was God. Now, how many people in here have a brother? How many people in here have a brother who thinks he's God? Yeah, you don't believe in him either, do you? Neither did James until Jesus actually did resurrect. And then he said, yo, bro, you are God. He's thought to be a deceiver. He turns off Jewish believers to the point that they want to stone him. In John chapter 8, he's talking to Jews who believed in him. He gets to the point in the conversation where he says, look, if you believe in Abraham, you ought to believe in me because I knew Abraham. And they said, you're not even 50 years old. How could you know Abraham? And he said, before Abraham was born, I am. And they immediately picked up stones to stone him. I am. Where does that come from? What's that quotation from? That's a quotation from Exodus 3:14, the burning bush. Do you remember when God appeared to Charlton Heston? And Moses says to God, who should I tell the Israelites you are? And God says, tell them I am send you. What does I am mean? I am means the self-existent eternal one. The being that had no beginning, the being that will have no end, the being that just bees. The being that gives being to everything else that exists. The self-existing eternal one. What Aristotle would call the unmoved mover. Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh from the Old Testament. That's why they picked up stones to stone him. They knew exactly who he was claiming to be. He's quoting the name of God. It amazes me today there are people out there who say Jesus never claimed to be God, like Jehovah's Witnesses. When they come to my door, I go, come on in. Have a seat. Want something to drink? They get the watchtower material out. I say, hey, before we get to the watchtower, can I just ask you two questions? Yeah, sure. First question you should ask anybody who's not a believer. This is one we talked about yesterday. The first question is this. If Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? Very hard for Jehovah's Witnesses to say yes, because then they're going to get disfellowshipped and experience a lot of hardship. Hard for Mormons to say the same thing, because they'll get booted out of their comfort zone and their church. Very difficult for Muslims to say yes, because they may even be killed according to the Quran. But you ask the question anyway to see if people are open, because a lot of times people aren't really interested in truth. They're not on a truth quest. They're on a happiness quest, right? They're just going to believe whatever they think is going to make them happy. So you always ask the question, if Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? I've had several atheists yell back at me when I ask that on a college campus. They'll say, no! No. Why would you say no if it was really true? Because they don't want it to be true. They don't want there to be a God. They want to be God, right? They want to do their own thing. They don't want any moral restraints. So that's the first question. If Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? Second question, particularly for Jehovah's Witnesses, is this. If Jesus never claimed to be God, then why did they kill him? For saying, love your neighbor? Does that get you killed? Jesus is out giving a sermon. He says, so love your neighbor. There's people in the audience going, what did you say? What? I dare you to say that again. No, you don't get killed for saying love your neighbor or bless those that persecute you. You get killed for claiming to be God. Why? Because that's blasphemy to the Jews and it's sedition to the Romans. So Jesus certainly wasn't killed for skipping around saying love your neighbor. He was killed because he claimed to be God. Also, Jesus is called a madman. He's called a drunkard. He's called demon possessed. You think they invented that? Do you think they invented the idea that people were calling Jesus demon-possessed? No, they're just telling the truth. This is what some people were saying. And then they had, or he had his feet wiped with the hair of a prostitute, which easily could have been seen as a sexual advance. And oh, by the way, do you notice there are two prostitutes in Jesus' bloodline? Who are they? Rahab and Tamar. Now, do you think Matthew and Luke got together at one point and said, you know what? I really think we need to spice up the Messiah's bloodline a little bit. Let's put a couple of prostitutes in here. No. But they're just telling the truth, as embarrassing as it is. In fact, you don't find this kind of embarrassing detail in, say, the Pharaoh's history. What would a Pharaoh do to a historian, one of his historians who started recording embarrassing details about him? Well, off with his head. In fact, you don't even find this today. When a company puts out a press release, are they telling you whole truth and nothing but the truth? No, it's all sunshine and roses. How about when the White House press secretary is doing his briefing? I don't care what administration it is. Are they telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth? No, they're dancing around like Michael Jackson used to dance, right? They're spinning. If you want the ultimate no spin zone, here it is. Because they tell you the whole truth and nothing but the truth. As embarrassing as it is, think about all the embarrassing people in the bloodline of Jesus. You got the two prostitutes. You got Judah, not a good guy. That's where we get the term Jew from, tribe of Judah. You've got David in there. He's a liar, adulterer, and a murderer, yet he's after God's own heart. Gee, I guess there's hope for the rest of us, huh? You got Bathsheba in there. In fact, one of the writers won't even mention her name. You know what he says in the genealogy? Uriah's wife. Ooh, that's a slam, isn't it? But he's telling the truth. Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba whom David had killed so he could have her. This is the no spin zone right here. As embarrassing as it is, they're just telling you the truth. Also, notice Jesus is crucified despite the fact that anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. If you're making up a Messiah to the Jews, you don't hang him on a tree. Why? Because that man is under God's curse. Well, Jesus was under God's curse. What curse? The curse of sin that we all put him under. But again, if you were making this up for the Jews, you wouldn't say this. Now, there's more embarrassing details in both of the books you can get, but we got to move on to excruciating testimony. Excruciating testimony. What does that mean? We actually literally get the word excruciating from out of the crucifixion. That's what it means. And this is the argument that says that these men who were in a position to know whether Jesus had risen from the dead or not died excruciating deaths when they could have saved themselves by simply saying it never happened. Here's a painting of Peter being crucified upside down, a Caravaggio, very lifelike painting. In fact, let's look at the apostles' beliefs and practices before and after the resurrection. Now, as we make this quick two-column chart here, I want you to keep in mind that with the exception of Luke, all the New Testament writers are Jews. They thought they were God's chosen people already. They had a relationship with the God of the universe for at least 2,000 years. And then they made a big change. Why would they do this if there was no resurrection? For example, before Jesus came, they believed in animal sacrifice. They'd been slaying lambs and other animals to Yahweh for hundreds of years. And then suddenly Jesus shows up and they go, Christ's sacrifice fulfills all this. We don't need to slay all these lambs. They're just symbols because here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All these lambs were just pointing toward the real lamb. Before Jesus came, they believed in a binding law of Moses. After he came, they said Christ's life has fulfilled the binding law of Moses. In fact, Jesus himself does away with the dietary laws in Mark chapter 7. Before Jesus came, they believed in strict monotheism. Afterwards, they believed in a trinity, three persons in one divine essence. Yes, I know the trinity is hinted at in the Old Testament, but it's much clearer in the New. Before they believed in the Sabbath, in fact, they thought they could be stoned for not obeying the Sabbath. Afterwards, they're worshiping on Sunday. And Paul even says in Colossians chapter 2, don't let anyone tell you you have to obey any Sabbath or festival day. Why? What was the Sabbath? The Sabbath indicated rest. Who is the rest? Jesus is our rest. The rest has arrived. Out of the Ten Commandments, nine of them are repeated in the New Testament. Only one isn't. Which one? Keep holy the Sabbath, because the Sabbath has arrived. Before they believed in a conquering Messiah, afterwards a sacrificial Messiah. Of course, Jesus will conquer when he comes again. Before they believed in circumcision, afterwards they believed in baptism and communion. Now question, what would have caused these pious Jews who thought they were God's chosen people for hundreds of years? What would have caused them to abandon everything on the left and adopt everything on the right virtually overnight? The only thing I can think of is what psychologists would call an impact event. What's an impact event? An impact event is an event that occurs that's so dramatic in your life that it can change your perspective 180 degrees immediately. And some of these events are so dramatic that you'll remember the event for the rest of your life. You may not remember what you had for breakfast this morning, but you'll remember an impact event that happened 50 years ago if you're old enough. In fact, only a few of you are going to be able to answer this question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. If you can remember where you were and what you were doing November 22nd, 1963, raise your hand and hold it up. Ladies and gentlemen, you see these people with their hands up? These people are very old. November 22nd, 1963 is my earliest memory. I was 2 years old and 2 days. Yes, I'm 54 years old now. I know I don't look a day over 53. Actually, when I turned 50, my wife was real encouraging. She said, honey, you're going to live to be 100. I said, how do you know? She said, because you look half dead already. Anyway, I'm 2 years old in 2 days. I'm a toddler, and I'm standing in the living room, and my mother is sitting on an ottoman in front of a black and white TV, weeping uncontrollably. Mommy, what's the matter? What's the matter? They killed the president. They killed the president. President Kennedy assassinated that day. I can still see her in my mind right now when she was 26 years old. I could see her like she was sitting there right now. She's 78 today, but I can see her when she was 26. That's my earliest memory. I don't remember anything before that day and very little after that day. Where were you when the second plane hit the tower? You're in New York, Fern. A lot of people can remember where they were. If you're old enough, you can remember something about that day. I was in my home office in Charlotte, North Carolina. I had the TV on behind me, and I had seen the first tower had been hit, and I was talking to a pastor in Charlotte. He wanted me to come to his church, and we were trying to figure out what the topic would be. And I said, you got the TV on? He goes, yeah. I said, maybe a Cessna or something hit the World Trade Tower. And we're talking, and suddenly he goes, another plane just hit the second tower. I turned around, I look at the TV, the second tower's on fire. I go, was it a Cessna? He goes, no, it was a big plane. It was a passenger plane. It was a United plane. It flew right in there and exploded. I said, you saw that? He goes, it was just on live TV. I said, look, let me call you back. I hung up the phone. And for some reason that morning I had CNN on, the Communist News Network. And I'm not making this up, but the commentator on CNN said this. One has to think there's some sort of navigational error here. I said, navigational error? You doofus. This is the clearest day in the history of the Big Apple. What do you think, Stevie Wonder's flying these planes? I mean, come on, they don't know where they're going. This is terrorism. I called that pastor the next day. I said, we're going to come to your church and talk about Islam, because that's what this is related to. Now, 9/11 was over 14 years ago. But if I were to ask most of you in this room, where were you that day? Everyone would go, oh, I remember what I was doing. But if I were to ask you where you were 14 days ago, most of you are going to go, I don't know, let me look at my phone. What was I doing that day? I don't know. Why can you remember something from 14 years ago, but not 14 days ago? Impact event 14 years ago, no impact event 14 days ago. Do you think that if Jesus really rose from the dead, they would have remembered everything he had said and done for the rest of their lives? You think the disciples would remember that? Of course! That's the only way I can figure out whether I would have abandoned everything on the left and adopted everything on the right virtually overnight. In fact, what did the New Testament writers have to gain by making up a new religion? Remember, these are Jews. What did they have to gain? We're going to make up a new religion. We are? Yeah. What's it going to get us? Well, first we'll get kicked out of the synagogue, and then we'll get beaten, tortured, and killed. Well, sign me up! You know, what a great idea! Why haven't we thought of this earlier? No, I don't think so. In fact, they had every motive to say the resurrection did not happen, not every motive to say it did. I mean, I get this question a lot. If you're a Christian, and Pastor Colin probably gets it, and maybe some of you others get it. You get this question like, well, are there any non-Christian writers that talk about Jesus and the apostles? Yeah, they're in the book, chapter 9, if you want to see them. But you know what the question really assumes? It really assumes this. Well, you know, you really can't trust these people, because you see, these people were religious, right? And religious people make stuff up. You can't trust them. You can only trust the secular writers on this. Now, if you think about that for more than 10 seconds, you realize how stupid that is. Why? What did the New Testament Jewish writers have to gain by making up the resurrection? They got excommunicated, beaten, tortured, and killed. Why would they do this? They had every motive to say it wasn't true, not every motive to say it was. Why would they invent? They wouldn't invent this. And then why would they go and die for a known lie? You say, wait a minute, Frank, you just got done talking about 9/11. Muslims have martyrs. Yet the Quran, Surah 4, verse 157, fourth chapter in the Quran, says Jesus never died, so he couldn't have risen from the dead, obviously. Yet the New Testament documents say he did die and rise from the dead. They both can't be true, but they both have martyrs. So isn't the martyrdom thing kind of a wash here? No. There's a lot of difference between the Muslim martyrs of today and the New Testament martyrs of New Testament times. So let me just give you one major reason or one major difference here. The Muslim martyrs don't have evidence that Islam is true. They just have faith. But the New Testament martyrs were in a position to know whether Jesus had risen from the dead. They saw Jesus. They touched Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They verified with their own senses that Jesus had risen from the dead. You see, many people will die for a lie they think is the truth. Nobody will die for a lie they know is a lie. And the New Testament writers were in a position to know whether it was a lie or not, and they went to their deaths anyway. You can't get better evidence than that unless you were there yourself. So, let's sum this up then. We have early eyewitness, embarrassing, excruciated, expected, and extra-biblical testimony. There's a lot more of this evidence in the book if you want to go further. What's our conclusion about the New Testament being historically reliable? The conclusion is this. The central fact in the New Testament is the resurrection. The New Testament writers did not create the resurrection. The resurrection created the New Testament writers. You with me on that? Why would they invent this? There's no reason to invent this. They suffered for saying it was true. The overall argument is this. Does truth exist? The answer is yes. Self-defeating to say it doesn't. Does God exist? Yes, of course, there's good evidence for God. Are miracles possible? Yeah, the greatest miracles already occurred, the creation of the universe out of nothing, and now we've just given some evidence of the New Testament's true. Again, if you want to go further, you can. And if you just want the free resource of the PowerPoint presentation, there it is again, crossexamine.org/CP. You have to put that in your browser. You're not going to find that menu item on our website. Only you know about this. So write that down if you're interested in this. We're on YouTube, Twitter, and Facebook. Like our Facebook page, if you will. We put out a couple of videos every day, short little videos on the Facebook page. Crossexamine.org, Dr. Frank Turek. In fact, we're so into YouTube, Twitter, and Facebook, we've actually combined these three into one social media platform. We call it You Twit Face. Okay? It's kind of a Jersey thing. You may want to sign up for it. Don't forget about radio and TV. And if you don't do anything else, at least download the free app. The free app. What's the free app? Over 94,000 people have downloaded the free app. And if you go to the App Store or wherever you get Droid apps, or if you're one of the six people in the world that has a Windows phone, it works on that too. And what the app is here is not only does it have all of our podcasts, we do one a week, it has a quick answer section. With some of the major objections to Christianity. So you might be having lunch with a friend and they say something that's wrong about Christianity, but you're not quite sure how to answer it. You take out your phone and you go to the cross-examined app and the quick answers section, and chances are the objection they brought up has an answer to it right there on your phone. So you don't have to have all this stuff memorized. So as they're talking, you can go, hey, hang on, I'm getting a text. Hey, what about this? Now, why do you want to do this? Because you don't want this happening to you, your child, or your grandchild. You want to have evidence that it's true. Because if you leave the faith, you're going to adopt a new faith. Now, Pastor Colin, am I okay for 4 more minutes? I don't want to go over time here. Okay. Let's just land this by pointing this out. Christianity's true. The question is, so what? Like, so what if it's true? What does that mean to us? Right? Well, in order to answer this question, we have to answer why Jesus came. Why did Jesus come to earth? You know, he actually tells us. He says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom. Most of us are thinking, ransom? What's this ransom business? I don't need anybody paying a ransom to God to get me off the hook. I'm a pretty good person. I can make it to God on my own. I don't need anybody paying a ransom. You know why we think that? Because we think, in America anyway, that there's a relative moral standard out there. From the moral giant Mother Teresa down to the moral midget Hitler. And next to Hitler, we put criminals. We know they're not quite as bad as Hitler, but they're bad. And then next to criminals, we put all the immoral people we all know. You know, our immoral friends and relatives who aren't quite as good as we are, because our picture's right here next to Mother Teresa. We know we're not quite as good as Mother Teresa, but we're working on it. All right. And then if we believe in heaven and hell at all, we arbitrarily draw a line in the sand and we say, these are the bad people. They're going to hell and we're the good people. We're going to heaven. That's what we think anyway. We're comparing ourselves to one another. Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 says, that's not wise. Why are you doing that? Yeah, you might be better than your neighbor, but you're still a sinner. You're still falling short. So what? In fact, the moral line does not run up and down between people. The moral line actually runs across the top, and all of us have fallen short of that line. All of us have fallen short of God's perfection. From Mother Teresa on down to Hitler, and what Christ has come and done is he's lived a perfect life in our place. And by trusting in him, you can not only have your sins forgiven, you can be given his righteousness. Think about that. You're not only forgiven, but you're given his righteousness. Yes, but we often forget that we were bought at a price, a great price. The purpose of his life was to be punished in your place. His life was a gift to you. Have you received his gift? If you haven't, why wouldn't you? It's free. But if you have received his gift, does anyone know it? Or are you an undercover Christian? If they were to drag you into a courtroom like they do in Pakistan right now and try and convict you of being a Christian, would you be convicted or would you be acquitted? The least you can do for him after what he's done for us is to let other people know, as imperfect as we are, that we stand with him. Christians have to stop hiding under their desks, ladies and gentlemen. We have to stand regardless of the consequences. And if you haven't been standing or would like to stand for the first time, Pastor Colin's going to give you an opportunity to do that right now.
You can go ahead and give him a round of applause. I heard that. So I know we run a little over. We're going to land the plane here in just a moment. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the absolute foundation of our faith. A group this size, believers in Christ, we will agree and disagree on a number of different things. But we need to live as if the resurrection has taken place. And that is our primary focus. Christ has risen from the dead. Therefore, through him, we are victorious. So here's what I'd like to do. I'll close this out in a word of prayer. I want you to take stock of where you are in life and that question that was asked. If there was enough evidence brought against you, what would happen? Or if you were asked, would there be enough evidence to condemn you as a Christian? Let's not take this passively. Our brother Mario is now with the Lord. He is with the Lord and he lived his life well, but he left us sooner than we would have expected. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, to briefly recap, the Bible's message is very clear that your sin separates you from God, who is more holy, more righteous, more pure than you could ever imagine. And if you're honest with yourself for a moment, you know that you're not. But that's the Christmas story. It's the Easter story that Christ came, lived among us, suffered for us, and rose again. It's not about your works. It's not about your efforts. It's not about your religiosity. It is about you humbling yourself and recognizing that you need a Savior and placing your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for that living hope that we have. It is too easy in the busyness of life, the challenges of life, to cast our gaze away from you. I pray today that our faith is revived. our focus is sharpened. Our hearts are encouraged. This is not just a story put together around a campfire. The truth of your witness about Jesus Christ is extraordinary. Fill us, encourage us today to walk with you with renewed vigor and intentionality. For those who are with us today who have not placed their faith in Christ, in the quietness of their own heart, we pray that they indeed would call out to you for mercy, acknowledging their sin, and put their confidence in Christ alone for their salvation. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.